Okay. Well, tonight we get to finish off Elijah's prayer and its impact. And what you're looking at there, if you're looking up at the board, that is the Mount Carmel Range. Looking at it, if you're standing in the south, looking north, and to the left would be out to the Mediterranean. And this runs right out to the Mediterranean. It's about two-thirds of the way up Israel. I've got some more we'll look at in a minute, but let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and let's get focused here if we can. Once again, Father, we are so thankful for all that we have in Christ and for your faithfulness in providing us not only our salvation, but what we need for daily living, the insight, the understanding, the discernment that we need as we take in your word and we make it a part of our frame of reference, our thinking, our viewpoint. And we just pray that you continue to provide for us here what we need so that we can pursue not just truth, but total truth, your word. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we just pray that tonight's study will have an impact on each one who thinks through the things that are here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Had an interesting email this week asking some questions about Elijah. And I thought, well, if this person has some questions, maybe some of the rest of you might have had the same questions. So we'll cover those before we move on. And the first one has to do with, you know, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So what did we see last week? That they went and they doused the altar with water over and over again. Where'd they get the water? Well, if you look at this range up here, there are some springs up there. In fact, not in this picture, but let's see. Yeah, this one here. This is actually the peak here where they figure things are going. There's a monastery up there now, here, which is that little ridge up there, that's a monastery. But this area right here is where they figure all these events took place, the archaeologists, whether they're right or not. But in the middle of that is a spring. So depending on the aquifer, you're not too far from the Mediterranean. You're not too far from the Jordan, and stuff is not that far back to the west, so, or to the east, not the west. The west would be the Mediterranean. And that Mediterranean, I floated up and down through there a lot, but never got into this area of country. I was in Lebanon and up and down through the country, but not down here. But that's where we're at, where this confrontation took place, right here. And I put that one in there because this is on that same mountain range. But notice, this is a place, you know, a burial ground. But you notice here, there's the door that they roll over and seal it up with. What do we know about the place where Jesus was buried? They had one of these type of things. I mean, it was common in that time frame, in that area. And I just, let's show that one. But anyway. Oops. Okay. Now, so that's the first question. Second one, how was Elijah able to sacrifice since that was a priest's job? Well, King Saul got in trouble, of course, for doing that. But actually, he prepared things, but he didn't do the sacrifice. Who consumed the sacrifice? God did. I think he was qualified. We'll see that coming up. And then we'll also see this one here later. What we've noted before, one of the things that a false prophet, was what was the to be done with a false prophet. They were to be executed, right? I mean, that was part of the judgment. Deuteronomy 13, 16:20, I think it is, or 18:20. There's several passages that talk about that. Well, when you get down here, we'll see it tonight, I think, if I remember right. Yeah, verse 40 says, "Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let them escape.'" So he's got the people. In fact, the people woke up earlier and recognized, hey, this is Yahweh here. This is God, not that Baal thing, guys. And so they seized these prophets. And I imagine, we don't know, but Elijah may have reiterated what because he knew what the consequence was for a false prophet's functioning. And all it took was one. We've got people running around today spewing all kinds of false doctrine, claim to be prophets of God, and they're still walking. We're not under that same system. But anyway, so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishron, which is just south of here, the mountain there, the mountain range, and slew them there. And I don't think he did all the slaying. But we're not really told. But I would imagine it was a group deal. But anytime you got questions, be sure to either bug me about it or send me an email. Whatever. No problem. Okay. Now, the whole focus here in this section is really on his prayers. And we need to analyze these things and see what in the world's going on here. Because, see, all the stuff that those false prophets did didn't go anywhere, didn't do anything, didn't accomplish anything. But here we're going to see what, as James puts it, the prayer of the righteous man accomplishes much. Well, in fact, he references Elijah there in that context. But Elijah's confidence in prayer was based on revelation of the character and nature of God. And that's crucial. The more we know about who he is and his character, his essence, the more confidence we're going to have in time, in every facet of our life as believers. And on his, in the nature of God as Yahweh, as the God of Israel, and on his understanding of the specific principles and plan of God as revealed in the covenants of promise as given to the patriarchs of Israel. The covenants of promise would be include all that stuff that in Moses' great teaching in Deuteronomy would be a part of that. First, when he addressed God as Yahweh, and we saw the preparation last week. Yeah, verse 36. "Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word.'" I didn't make this stuff up. I'm doing this consistent with your will. Okay? So first he addressed God as Yahweh. And when in doing so, he was relying and counting on God as the I Am. And where do we first see that, run across that? Back in Exodus 3, when Moses is walking across the desert and sees that bush burning, but yet it's not being consumed. And being a good, curious guy, he went over to see what was going on. And in that dissertation there, he got that I Am aspect, which really translates when it was repeated twice, comes into the transliteration of Yahweh. But anyway, which refers to the eternal, immutable, and independent God of the universe, with whom all things were possible. See, we lose track of that sometimes in our culture today. We've got so many things going on, we forget who's really in charge. And the way things are going to be going in the next year or so, we need to remember who's in charge. Or we're going to get sidetracked tremendously. Get off the trolley here. Because there's going to be a lot of pressure. He was relying on God as the one who revealed himself to the nation through Moses and the law, and who had redeemed his chosen people for a threefold purpose. Now, they had a mandate, three important things that they were supposed to do. They were to be custodians of the word of God. They were, the oracles of God were given to them, as we saw that in Romans 3:2. But you can also see that in Psalm 147, 17, 18, 19, sort of towards the end of that chapter. They were to be the channel for the Messiah, the coming Savior of the world, which was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, that through them the world would be blessed. And that's what it was referring to there. And it was to be a light and a blessing to the nations. And that's Genesis 12:3 is the covenant promise of Abraham. We looked at these last week in closing, and so I won't repeat those. But there's some good passages there. In fact, it might we're not that far away, are we? Deuteronomy. The more I look at this Deuteronomy aspect, it's some tremendous stuff here. Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. The challenge here is paying attention to what the Word says, building that frame of reference of truth, and living it out, applying it. So keep and do them, the truth. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today?" And of course, the answer is none. Of course. The second thing here is when he addressed God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, he was specifically thinking and praying in the light of the covenants and the promises and the revelations, the principles that related to Israel, such as God would never forsake his people. Jeremiah 36 makes that promise, you know, as you see those stars coming up, as long as you see that come up and the sun come up and all this, my people are going to be there. Now, they go through some tough times, as they did during the Second World War with the Holocaust. I saw another chapter in that facet last week in Mumbai, India. And if you've seen any of the pictures of that synagogue, it was a mess. And it was only attacked by two people, two terrorists. But they hit on them quickly, executed everybody. They didn't kill the baby, but, they actually did kill one baby. She was pregnant, 6 months pregnant. So there was another one. He was covered in blood and had been beaten. His back was all lacerations and stuff. So, but he's in Israel now, as were the rest of them. We're all taken to Israel. And the funeral was yesterday. And the pictures of that funeral, huge crowds out there. The whole area the streets, the square, the, everything was just, it was shoulder to shoulder. And it's amazing. But I have to hand it to the Indian police that came in there. They knew it was the Sabbath when they came in there. And these were ultra-Orthodox types. The Leibovitz Kavod House. The Leibovitzers are from out of a group out of New York City, Brooklyn, if I remember right. But anyway, they were there to establish a place for traveling Jews going through to have a place to worship. And that room where those bodies were found was just covered, the floor was just covered in blood. Just covered in blood. It was just a mess. I almost put the picture in here, and I said, no, I probably shouldn't. I don't want to make anybody sick, but it's bad. But these guys knew it was the Sabbath, and they didn't come in there and move the bodies until the Sabbath was over, recognizing or honoring their tradition, which I give credit for that anyway. Two, they were to be a nation of priests to the nations of God's salvation in the coming through the coming Messiah. A nation of priests giving out the truth as they have the opportunity, which they failed to do. They were to avoid idolatry at all costs, which they failed to do. For obedience, there would be blessing, but for disobedience, there would be cursing or the cycles of discipline as spelled out in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and Leviticus 26. Very detailed about the various cycles of discipline. You get the warning aspects, they don't pay attention, he ratchets it up. They don't pay attention, ratchets it up again. Till you get to the point of the fifth cycle when the northern kingdom here would be taken out in 722, would be overrun by the Assyrians, taken captive. The southern kingdom doesn't happen till 586, as we saw when we studied Daniel. Actually, he and his three buddies were taken captive a few years earlier than that, when they came in and thought, well, we'll put a surrogate to run things, take a few of the sharp young men from the upper families, the upper crust, if you will, maybe we can keep them in line. But that didn't work. So then he came back in 586, Nebuchadnezzar and his troops, and wiped them out, took them, rest them captive. And the fifth thing, and they were to be a people of the Word of God, which for most of their history, they weren't. They weren't. The word was to be their daily diet, that they might remember the mighty works which he had done. And for them, the mighty works that they looked back on, of course, was the Exodus. In other words, Elijah's prayer was motivated and directed by the principles and promises of Scripture, as all prayer should be. Then in latter part of verse 36 and into verse 37, he says the purpose and content of the prayer. He said, let it be known. Elijah had four concerns, and each of them concerned the glory of God and the well-being of his people. The glory of God and the well-being of his people. Here are four great things we need to see and know. One, that thou art God in Israel. Verse 36, that thou art God in Israel. And that thou, O Lord, art God. This is in verse 37, right there in the middle. And I think many people today, many believers today, need to see that there is a true God. Oh, they've trusted Him for salvation. But there's a lot more involved. There's a lot more truth that needs to be known and understood. The impact is tremendous. And I'm going through a fascinating study now in a book that's dealing with the issues related to the worldview aspects of things and why there's such a dichotomy between, for believers now, between their faith when they come to faith in Christ and become saved and their life they live day by day and why it isn't according to the Word of God. They buy into the secular lineup that says, you know, that stuff is for your private stuff. It's got nothing to do with real life. That's wrong. That's wrong. And we'll someday do a study on this stuff, but it's some fascinating stuff. But we need to see that there is a true God, a God who is the truth. To know who the true God is, and to know He is alive and well and involved with our lives, every aspect of your life. Two, and He says that I am thy servant. That I am thy servant. Towards the end of verse 36, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Elijah wanted the people to see that not only was Yahweh real, but he, Elijah, was real also. He was real also. Real in the sense of being authentic, had integrity to the standards that he was communicating. He was real. Though he served people, he was not a servant of people or a people pleaser. The world is full of religious phonies with that false veneer who worship and serve their own appetites. Paul talks about that in Philippians 3. It says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their sin nature, the desires of that sin nature, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Their focus is not on Yahweh at all, on God at all. And B, also he wanted them to see the truth of God, which he held and believed, and which had transformed his life. This truth had brought the power of God into his life. The power of God. Now, three, that aspect that I have done all these things at thy word. I didn't just sit down and contemplate infinity and come up with this goofy this stuff, you know. God directed me to do these things. And which is really an advancement of what he's already said. But anyway, as God's servants, our lives are to be ordered and directed by the Word of God, and not by the whims and caprices of people, whether from our own desires or those of others. People must come to see that the issues of life revolve around adherence to the divine word. The issues of life revolve around the adherence to the divine word. And as I quote many times on Sunday morning, a couple of passages out of Proverbs 4, the real issues of life come out from the real you. and what's in the real you? Doctrine or the human viewpoint of the day, the cultural milieu of the day. They also need to see that this is as a word from God is not just a group of arbitrary restrictions designed to make people miserable, as some people seem to think. Oh, all those things he said, it's just to make life miserable. No, no, no. But as always, in our best interest. He created us. He knows us better than anybody. And he knows what's going to keep us out of, you know, making huge mistakes that we end up having some real issues in time. Rather, its design is protective and soteriological. God wants to bring blessing and meaning into people's lives. Four, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Elijah sought no credit for the results of this miracle. It was all the work of grace and the power of God. Passage that deals with that same principle. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. After just hammering them because of their spiritual status in that church, in the first three verses. And then he starts in verse 4, says, you know, that we've got these divisions within the church. Some say I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And, you know, what's the focus here? And he goes on in verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants. Wow. They have their function within the body. And as they carry out that function, that body of believers is going to be blessed. But they're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. And that's what most people forget. The advancement and growth God does through the word that was planted by his servants. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. Don't put them on a pedestal. But God who causes the growth. That's the one they want to focus on. And of course in 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I. It's not based on me alone, he says, but the grace of God with me. I utilize the grace resources that are mine in Christ, and that's what really made the difference. So it's grace, grace, grace that he's trying to get across to these people. Elijah wanted the people to have their confidence not in him, not a mere man, but in the Lord and his word, which Elijah followed explicitly. Also, Elijah wanted people to realize something of God's love and mercy. That without God's grace that had pursued them, like the hound of heaven, if you will, they would have proceeded deeper and deeper into sin and the judgment they so richly deserved. Now, they're going to come back for a while, but not long. And they're going to be right back into the soup again. The brevity of his prayer is the next section here to look at. Oops. His public prayer occupies only two verses and 63 words in the English Bible, and even a fewer in the Hebrew, as he expanded a little bit to get the thought across, which is really hard to go from the original to a receptor language and get the thought flow correct, and it's really difficult. Here we find a principal scene throughout the Bible. public prayers should usually be brief, clear, and to the point. The Lord does not hear us for our many words. Too often, public prayers are long, monotone, humdrum, or flowery oratories that sound as though auditioning for a part in a Shakespearean play. I had a good friend that was a friend of Fred's and I years ago. He was a retired pastor, Scotch Presbyterian, hard-nosed Calvinist. But anyway, great guy. And we used to get together once or every week or so if our schedules worked out, because we both worked on the base at the time. And he's retired, living there in a home right next to his daughter and her husband. And it was fascinating talking to him. But when we'd sit down and he'd pray, I mean, he blessed every tree in the lot. I mean, it was just all this stuff, just the way he was, you know. And very, very sincere guy. He wrote some really great songs, too. And I used to have a recording of some of them, but I can't find his stuff anymore, so I lost it in the shuffle somewhere. Very often, long prayers are pretentious. And in fact, Mark, I think Jesus goes after the religious crowd for that. Of course, they were good for that anyway. 12:40. Yeah. He's hammering at it, you know, beware of this. In verse 38, he starts off there, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplace, and chief seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets, and yet they turn around and devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. In verses 38 through 40, we see the results of his prayer. Finally getting down to the results here. In these verses, we see the power of God manifested from heaven to do two things. First, we see men and women turning back to the Lord. We see revival, restoration, and repentance. Second, we see people become bold enough to defy Jezebel and execute the Baal prophets. Remember, this was their covenant duty and a protective measures under the law of Israel. And the passages that we noted before, just to make sure we're not pulling this out of the air. Deuteronomy 13, 4 and 5 says, you shall follow the Lord your God, fear him, he shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. Well, what were these Baal prophets doing? Counseling, you know, to worship this false god. The same thing in 1820. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, presumptuously. In other words, he has no basis, no bearing. There's no foundation there for him to speak in God's name. Which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Well, they fall into that category. So they were carrying out that particular edict here. How then does this apply to us today? The fervent prayers of the righteous move the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish his work in the hearts of people, to motivate them to make the right choices in their life. We need to remember the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, James says, in a context where he does reference Elijah as a man of prayer. The objective is to turn them to the Lord, and then as God's people to give them courage to take a stand against the apostasy of the day. Well, we got lots of it floating around out there, coming at us from all kinds of directions. We need a bold witness. We need to refuse to be like the world, the cosmos out there. We need, as we saw in Romans 12:2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Buy into its worldview. We need to take the word seriously. Let it form the basis of our thinking and our viewpoint. We need to refuse to be like the world or to go along with its ideas, patterns, schemes that are so clearly contrary to Scripture. God wants us to get involved in the issues of the day that face our society. This means earnest prayer for our nation and its leaders. It means taking a stand on the job or at the office. And that's going to become difficult, more and more so as we move through, because our voice as believers is being taken less and less seriously today. In fact, California really got a problem out there. They had the audacity to vote down gay marriage and say, no, marriage should be just between man and a woman. As God designed it, all the way back in Genesis 2. And, according to the Constitution, that's the way it works. If the people vote on an issue, that's it. As long as it doesn't violate anything else in the Constitution, which this doesn't. But, the Ninth Circuit Court is the most liberal wacko court out there, which is the one in California, and covers that area. And they will strike this down at some point. They'll figure out something. I just sure they will. It may take them a while to figure out what to do, but they're going to do it. And but there was one church that was very vocal out there. And it's a cult church. The Mormon church. They were active leading up to the vote. And so they're going after the Mormon church. Big time out there. But what really gets up, and they're not saying much about it, but 70% of the blacks voted for it. That marriage is just between a man and a woman. 70%. It only passed by 52%. 52 to whatever. And, wow. But they're not saying much about that. And what's funny is most of these went in there, they voted for Obama and then voted for this. It doesn't compute, but anyway. Politics makes strange bedfellows. And of course, I don't know if any of you saw after the election, they did a survey of those that voted, especially those that voted for Obama. And they asked them a series of questions about the government, the history, and what he said. What was, and these people that voted for didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue. It was about the government, how it runs, nothing. It was pathetic. And this is not, and it was across the board. Some of them were college graduates, some of them were not. It was, pathetic. But they knew all the garbage that was being peddled by the media about Sarah. They knew that. The stuff that was wrong, that's not valid. They knew that. Pathetic. Still having an impact, that gal. She was in Georgia yesterday, or Monday, going around with Chambliss when he was campaigning. And when she came out, the whole audience just went berserk. I mean, it was electrifying, is what he said this morning, being interviewed by Glenn Beck. It's interesting. She's had a tremendous impact. And she's sticking to her knitting, too. She's not getting off message at all. Now, it's sad that when she first came on the scene, she was being controlled by the handlers. And finally, it took her a couple of weeks of the deal to get rid of that stuff so she could be herself. But anyway, I don't think that'll ever happen again. We need to be informed. Can't just sit around. I get a little bit upset with my redhead because she doesn't have a clue, doesn't care what's going on out there. So every now and then I bug her a little bit about it when we talk on Sunday. But anyway, we need to be prepared to give answers. Praying, writing our elected representatives, voting, and other avenues open to us in a free society, which we still have to a degree. But it's slowly slipping away when we're letting it go. Then we have Elijah's private prayer in verse 41. And when God, and we didn't, I should have read it at the time, I didn't, but we're focusing on the prayers here. But when he prayed that great prayer in verse 36 and 7, in response, what happened? That whole altar with all the water and all the stuff on it was totally consumed. Now that was a hot fire that came down from heaven. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. It was all gone. Of course, if you guys had been reading ahead, you'd have been there. So, but anyway. We see a contrast here of persons. Got Elijah. At Ahab, they're on a different track, aren't they? After all that has happened, it appears Ahab goes up to eat and drink, totally unappreciative of what he just witnessed, of the grace of God. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." I like that. It's coming. The rain's coming. But good old Ahab is the picture of hardened insensitivity from years of rejecting the Lord. His scar tissue, that aspect that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, the scar tissue that's built up from negative volition, from rejection of truth, is so heavy, so serious. He can't see the forest for the trees. For 3.5 years, his kingdom had faced a severe drought, famine covered the land. The prophets of Baal had now been slain before his eyes, and God had performed a miracle through Elijah, a prophet of the Lord. Still, God was simply not in Ahab's thoughts. He had but one thought. Rain is coming. The famine will pass, so now I can enjoy myself without hindrance. Right. On the other hand, Elijah knew his work was not done. God worked through prayer, and he went up to the top of the mountain to pray, to prepare for the next step. In verse 32, it talks about Ahab. He went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, up to the top of that ridge. And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. This obvious contrast is a warning to all of us. It shows what can happen to the human heart or mind dominated by the sin nature over a long period of time. One man, Ahab, is occupied with himself and his own plans, while Elijah is occupied with the Lord and his promises made to him in the Word. This should be a warning to all of us. Our prayer life and our hunger for the Word are clear barometers of our spiritual condition, the focus of our life. When we continue to ignore God's revelation and pursue our own desires and plans, it has a hardening effect on the heart. Rebellion builds scar tissue. That rejection I was talking about, the skotizo that Paul talks about. But we saw it, we went through a study a long time ago, in Hebrews chapter 3. He uses the Israelites and their rejection of truth as an example. And just a piece here in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and their thinking in their mind, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in failing or falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Letting that sin nature rule and dominate and responding to its desires. And Mark does the same thing, basically, pointing out that out of the heart flows all kinds of sin. The basis for Elijah's prayers is the next focus here. The basis for Elijah's actions at this time was, of course, the promise God made to him back in chapter 18, verse 1. Oops. There it is. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. He said, you go talk to him, you let him know, and I will send the rain. Well, he's followed through his part, and he expects the rain to come because God had said so. But really, and the question is often raised, why pray? God has said, I will send rain. And why should he go up there and pray for it? In Matthew 6:32, warning the disciples against wrong priorities and being anxious over the details of life, the Lord said, for your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things. You have need of these things. He knows that. In other words, why pray? I had a friend, elderly fellow, was in his 70s at the time, in Tulsa. We used to go visit him and his wife. And nice guy. But he was a hard-nosed Themite. He didn't see any need for prayer. You know, could never convince him that they could point out from Scripture what it says. Hey, there's the command. Pray. Why pray? No, no. You know, God's sovereign. It's going to happen. Don't worry about it. I says, oh, okay. He never can get through them. If he knows and he cares, and he has promised to meet all our needs according to his riches and glory, then why pray? I believe the answer lies in two very simple principles of the Word. One, prayer is the believer's tool of faith that God has sovereignly chosen to translate his promises into results. And it demonstrates that we truly believe in faith that he said that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. God not only ordains the end, the rain, but he also ordains the means of making the promise a reality. Pray. Prayer. It's very much needed. The second principle flows out of the first. Prayer is also one of the means God uses to draw us to himself and to conform us to his will. When you're praying and we're thinking, we need to be praying and thinking according to the Word and going through these things, and it should solidify these principles in our frame of reference, in our thinking. Prayer reveals our dependence on the Lord and keeps us dependent and occupied with him. This not only glorifies the Lord, but it promotes spiritual growth in us as it builds our faith and confidence in him and keeps us focused on him, occupied with Christ. So important. Right after the Lord said, for your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things, he also said, but seek first his kingdom, his rulership, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Very familiar portion, I'm sure. Then in the next chapter, in the same discourse, he says, keep on asking. Matthew 7:7. The Christian life is a life of faith. Faith in the right object. Christ and his work on a cross for salvation. But in time, as believers, it's faith in his word, what he's revealed to us, his revelation. An occupation with the Lord. A life of trusting and developing a relationship and commitment to God. Prayer is the hand of faith that reaches out and grasps the promises of God. It is one of the instruments God uses to mold us into his image and his purposes. Remember, the whole purpose of things, or the centerpiece, as we saw in Romans 8, be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is part of it right here. The meaning and significance of Carmel. Carmel, this mountain that we looked at there at the very beginning. Nondescript looking piece of land. I would imagine if you're up at the top, you've got a tremendous view back down through the valley, down through there. But down at the bottom looking up, it's not that impressive. Perhaps there is an analogy here that comes out of the meaning of the name of this mountain, where the contest occurred and where Elijah prayed for the rain that would bring fruitfulness to the land. As we noted earlier, Carmel is a Hebrew word that means a garden land, a place of fruitfulness or fertility. It comes from karam, to tend vines, or karim, a vineyard. And I didn't see any vineyards on that place in the pictures I saw, but anyway. It looked like there's too many stones and rocks up there, but... down in the valley, that's probably what was there. But anyway, Elijah went to the place of fruitfulness. The place of fruitfulness in our life is our prayer life. That is, if we are praying biblically, according to his will, to the Father, in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we noted last week or the week before. And we should note some things here about Elijah's position in prayer. This simply shows us that Elijah prayed earnestly or fervently, as noted. Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Intense concentration here. He was genuine. He was not merely being religious, nor was he trying to impress God by getting down on his knees. Kneeling merely expressed the genuineness of his heart and was undoubtedly a position in which he could concentrate. But it gained no merit with the Lord, nor was it the means of getting God to answer. A number of postures are seen used in Scripture, for prayer. Standing, kneeling, prostrate, the hands raised, etc. But see, the point is, it's not the posture that counts. It's our attitude, our motives, our faith, and the nature of the prayer according to the will of God that counts. That makes all the difference in the world. Believers are not commanded to assume any special position. We should assume a position that will allow us to think and to focus on the Lord. This is what is important and what counts. If some people assumed Elijah's position for any length of time, they might not be able to get back up. They might need a tow truck to lift them back up. I know some mornings when I get up, I'm stiffer than a moose. But anyway, I think mooses get pretty stiff. Because I know I am. Well, since we're running out of time, we'll stop here. And I'll pick up with his conversation with his servant next week. But he sees one little cloud off there. He sends the servant off to tell him, here it comes. You better hurry. You're going to get doused. There's one little cloud off there. And it's come. And it came. But anyway, we'll see that next week. What a challenge, Father. We need to be focused on our Savior, Jesus Christ, on His thinking, His viewpoint as we approach the throne of grace. Exercise our priesthood as You've given us that privilege. What a privilege it is, too. And we just thank You that we have that access through Him to You. And we just pray that we would utilize this time and every day to bring our petitions before You and to just to solidify our thinking, our viewpoint in Your Word more fully. We thank You also for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before You now, even. And we just thank You for Your provision for Jackie and her back pain and the serious stuff that she deals with every day that is quite debilitating. We just pray that You continue to provide for her, strengthen her. We would remember Caleb also and his back pain and the issues that he faces. We would also remember Trina as she went through surgery yesterday afternoon. We just pray that You continue to provide for her, strengthen her. We also remember Mary Bowers there in the nursing home. We just pray that she continue to look to You for the strength and encouragement that she needs every day to deal with the situations she faces. We would remember also Grant coming up for surgery the 19th for his eye. We just pray that the doctors would not have the insight and discernment that they need to provide a very good outcome there with that surgery. We also would remember Jeff's mom, who is in serious health issues, but most of all for Sheena would recognize her need of believing in Jesus Christ. We also would thank You for those pastors around the country that are faithfully teaching the Word, holding forth Your truth on a regular basis. And we just pray that they would see the need of just laying things out, as your word says, and that their congregations would be responsive to what the Holy Spirit is revealing through their teaching. And we just thank you, especially for guys that we know around the country, like my buddy Fred, Drew down in cities, in Oklahoma City, and his church, and things are going well. We just pray that continue to provide for him, because he's like some of the rest of us with a bad heart, and we just thank you for those that are faithfully teaching, and there are others out there that we don't know about, but you know who they are, whether they need encouragement or whatever. And we just pray that you'll provide for what's needed. We thank you for all those that are serving in the military, wherever they're at, the first line of our defense around the world. And it's going to get tough for some of them in certain positions coming up in the next year. And many of them are going to bail. And we can't really afford to lose them. But we just thank you for their service. We just pray that you continue to provide what is needed so that we can have the liberty and freedom that we need to have here. We also would remember those that our friends and family members that we've witnessed to or talked to about that are believers that are not moving in the right direction spiritually, and challenge them and